So I just want to think through again what we've learned from this man somewhat here, Joseph, as we think about the end here, what we're talking about. We looked at a principle, and I didn't put this on PowerPoint either, but I've talked about this principle time and time again, and this is the principle. Regardless of your circumstances or issues in life, by God's grace, you can trust God's unfailing providential care and rise above your circumstances and be faithful to God, come what may. We've seen this over and over again in Joseph's life, somewhat in Jacob's life. As Jacob, he turned to the Lord. He was in fellowship, out of fellowship, as all of us can understand, and we can relate to that by the grace of God. So, but we want to look this morning at this final chapter, Genesis chapter 50. This begins with Jacob's funeral. If you recall, and matter of fact, if you'd like to look at chapter 49, verse 33, after he had addressed his boys and talked about their future, and when 43 says, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons and telling them what he knew about them and what he predicted for their future, he drew up his feet from into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. He died. He passed away. So in light of that, we're jumping in now to chapter 50, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look there. Then Jacob fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, that would be Jacob. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So this is a tremendous time here that's happening in the land of Egypt with all this is going on. And I guess one of the main points I would have put on a PowerPoint that you can think through and understand is, let's remember that death isn't an accident, but it is a divine appointment for every person. You have an appointment with death. It's as sure as the fact that you're born. It's as sure as you're probably going to have to pay taxes here and this next year. It's just the way it is, friends. This is an appointment that you won't be late for. You will be right on time because all of our days are numbered and we need to take those at a day at a time. So in light of that, keep your finger here in Genesis 50 and go with me to Hebrews chapter 9, as I want to verify this appointment here in Hebrews 9, verse 27. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, tells the Hebrew believers that it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. In other words, everyone has this divine appointment. We are going to die. We are going to pass away. Our life is temporal here on earth, and we need the Lord in light of that. No doubt about that. So are you ready to die is the question I want to ask you this morning. Do you know will you spend eternity? Jacob, it seemed that he did because he gathered up his feet and was gathered to his people. That's a phrase, again, that speaks about death for the believer. So if you're not ready to die, let's just keep reading here. And we'll go through chapter 10 of Hebrews for a little bit. Verse 28 says, so Christ was offered. Notice, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He was offered to bear the sins of many. Actually, He bore the sins of all. He bore your sins on Calvary's cross. To those who eagerly wait for Him in faith, He will appear a second time apart from sin for their salvation, full and free. We're saved and saved forever. Now, chapter 10 of Hebrews talks about this and what Christ accomplished in verses 1 through 14. Let's look at these verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices that were offered under the law, which they offered continually, year by year, repeatedly, make those who approach God perfect. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't get the job done. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? That's the question. Absolutely, they would have ceased. For the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices in the Old Testament under the law, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why is that? because it is not possible that the blood or the sacrifice of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, those sacrifices could certainly cover sins once and for all, but they could never take sins away. So the Old Testament Jew was saved on credit in the sense that those animal sacrifices did not remove their sins, but the blood of those innocent animals died in the place of the guilty. God accepted the blood of innocent animals because they were not sinful. And God accepted that under the Levitical system of approaching God in the Old Testament. But now Jesus Christ is going to come, and he's going to make the final sacrifice for sins forever, and he's going to be the difference, and that's why you need Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of this animal sacrifice not cutting it, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, God, you have had no pleasure." Then I said, Jesus, as if he spoke from the cradle, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that is written of me. I have come to do your will, O God." And that just means that all those Old Testament sacrifices look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ to die on the cross once and for all, to take away our sin once and for all. And that's the good news of the gospel. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, verse 8, "Burnt offerings and offerings for sins you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He took away the first covenant or economy, the Old Testament way of being right with God, that he may establish the second covenant. And now he's writing again to Hebrew believers who are covenant-oriented in their thinking here. Okay? "By that will," God's will, "we have been sanctified, completely set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." Notice the permanency of his sacrifice once for all. Instead of this repeated sacrifice, Christ came to die once for all, for you and for me. Okay? "And every priest," now he's shifting back to the Old Testament, "stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever." Notice the finality of that statement, friends. His sacrifice was permanent and efficacious. It was one sacrifice for sins forever. "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God." Now that is significant. Why? Because in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, there were no seats to sit in, which meant those priests were ever hustling, ever moving, ever sacrificing. Their work was never done because those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not be final. They could not take away sin. Yes, they could cover sin temporarily, but now Christ has come as the final sacrifice for all time. Okay? Verse 12 again, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That will not be completed until the kingdom to come when he defeats all enemies." Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified daily in their Christian lives." So again, Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice for us, and it's through his death on the cross that we can have eternal life and know for sure that we're saved forever. So in light of that, turn to the right in your Bibles, again, a couple of books, to 1 John chapter 5 again. We looked at these verses last time, but let's look at them again here. Then we'll go back. 1 John chapter 5. Now, John tells us, matter of fact, let's stop at chapter 2 for a minute. 1 John 2. In 2:1, he says, "My little children, believers, these things I write to you that you may not sin." You don't have to sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment from God's perspective for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that's pretty encompassing. Jesus Christ died for your sins, friends. But he died for everybody's sins that ever lived or that ever will live, back to Adam and Eve, to those in the Old Testament, on into the future. That includes you, that includes me. And God has written this down in a written record in chapter 5. Let's go there. Chapter 5, verse 9. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: if we receive the witness of men, and we do, in trials, on the stand, watch the shows on TV, we see it happening in our cities all the time, then the witness of God is going to be greater than the witness of what men are saying. That makes perfect sense. For this is the witness of God, that he has testified of his Son. This is about Christ. He who believes in the Son of God, and that is the condition to be saved, has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God is actually saying, God, you're a liar. Why is he saying that? Because he has not the condition believed, trusted in, relied upon, see, the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. What is it? Lord, tell us that God has given to us, notice it's not earned, it's given as a free gift, eternal life. This life is where? It's found in his Son. That's why you have to do business with Jesus Christ to be saved. You might say, well, I believe in God. That's not good enough. That won't cut it. You've got to focus on Jesus Christ, the one God sent. Okay? Verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now notice how simple verse 12 says. He who has the Son, and how do we get him? By believing in him, by trusting in him, by relying upon him. Not by going to church, not by doing good deeds, not by putting money in an offering plate, not by asking Jesus into your heart, not by making a commitment to Christ, but by believing on him. Okay? Verse 12 again. He who has the Son has his life. It's that simple. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Stop right there. So ask yourself right now, do I know I have eternal life or don't I? Am I willing to take God at his word and believe his word? Can God lie? If God can lie, he has more to lose than you have than to take him at his word. God cannot lie. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless they come directly through me. You must focus on Christ. You must believe in him as your personal Savior. Mentally, you must rely upon him. Not some ritual, not some church, including this church. I can save no one. But Jesus Christ died to save you from your sin. Verse 12 again. He who has the Son has his life. And he who does not have the Son does not have life. It's that simple. Notice verse 13. These things, God says, have I written to you, here's the condition though, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you can right now know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God wants you to know. He wants you to have that life, and that's exactly what God wants you to understand and know. Okay, so let's flip back now to Genesis, if you will, for a minute, and talk about a few things. How does the Bible describe death? And let me just say a few things. I would have put these all on PowerPoint, but what are some phrases that the Bible uses? As a departure, we're leaving this life, we're going to the next life. As putting off this tent, because, you know, the real you is inside the body that you have, and it's just going to die one day, so you're going to put this tent off, as it says. It's likened to planting a seed. You know, the seed must die to bring forth life. Your body's going to die, and out of that comes life because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. It's called a going home, being gathered to God's people. We saw that in 49:33 for Jacob there. are going to be with the Lord or absent from the body is present with the Lord, even as falling asleep, your body falls asleep awaiting resurrection day. That's the whole idea. So what can we learn about death and funerals? Well, it's often a time of grief and sorrow, no doubt about that. We are not to sorrow, though, as others who have no hope. We are to feel bad for the loved one that we've cared for and that we've known and respected and wanted to encourage any way we could. But we're not to sorrow as those that have no hope because we have been promised life everlasting. Why? Because we've trusted in Jesus Christ. And when a believer dies and you go to that funeral, it doesn't have to be, oh, this is terrible. It can be a celebration of the fact that they have left their sin-cursed body and gone into heaven. So this is very, very encouraging. Grief and sorrow are normal. Even for the believer, it's part of the dying process. So with that in mind, let's turn and keep your finger here in Genesis, or one toe there anyways, and let's go to John 11 and look at a funeral here of Lazarus for a few minutes. So I've taken some side steps here, and again, if we don't finish the chapter today, it's okay. I was worried about having enough material, so I threw some things in here this morning that we could look at. So John 11 talks about the death of Lazarus and what happened in that funeral. So we'll just read it here and kind of peruse through it by the grace of God. I did teach on this one Easter. So let's look at John 11. Here we are in the life of Christ, John 11, 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now Jesus knew these people, and they were very close to them. Therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. Now notice, Jesus loves everyone. He loves you, he loves me, and he doesn't want us to perish forever and be lost. This is a special situation here, though, in John 11. Notice the reaction. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, he's approaching Jerusalem. Within a week or so, they're going to crucify him. He knows what's coming for him, and so he's thinking about glorifying himself. He wants the people to understand who he is and believe. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed. Notice he didn't hurry off and go. 2 more days in the place where he was. He's 25 miles away. Okay? Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, Judea had been a hotbed for him. They wanted his neck on a chopping block, the Judeans, the Jews. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Come on. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said after that. He said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, Jesus meant he died. They think he's taken a snooze. He's resting and he's recouping. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus has to be blunt with them. Jesus said to them plainly, no, our friend Lazarus is dead. Okay? And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Again, that's always been the condition. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. I don't know if he's being sarcastic here or just thinking this is what's going to happen. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. You know, 4 days is a long time. By then, the body stinks. It's starting to rot, starting to break down. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So the enemy is really just 2 miles away from Jesus. He's approaching Jerusalem. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Notice, that's what happens at funerals. Now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, you know, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Excuse me, your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection in the last day." There's going to be a resurrection. And Jesus said to her, notice these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never eternally die." Do you believe this? Wow, what tremendous words. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." That's what it takes. Who is to come into the world? And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." So as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary arose up quickly and went out following her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Notice, weeping takes place oftentimes at funerals. Okay. When Mary came there, Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He knows the difficulty of death in life and what it means in life here. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now even Jesus here weeps at this funeral, at this death. Then Jesus, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. One time in Sunday school, when I was a Lutheran, we had to memorize the verse. A girl next to me was smarter than me, and she memorized this verse. Two words. And that's kind of the route I would normally take. Just want to be as easy on myself as possible. Jesus wept. Okay? Don't let your kids do that in Sunday school, by the way. Exempt this verse if you're teaching Sunday school. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind," they saw that and knew that, "also have kept this man from dying?" Well, he's going to do a greater miracle than that. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, "Come on, guys, I'm the Messiah," came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench. He stinks. He's been dead 4 days." Now, Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. The fourth day would have been a day, I don't know, too long, I don't know. But again, Jesus waited until the fourth day because he wanted to show who he was to these people. Jesus said to her, verse 40, "Did I not say to you that you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his voice and said, "Father, I thank you. You have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may," what? "Believe that you sent me, that I am God myself. I have come into the world. I am your representative." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Notice, he mentions Lazarus by name. And some commentators have said if he didn't mention his name, all would have come out of the graves, because he mentioned his name, only Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." The sad part of that story is that Lazarus would have to die again. I don't know if Jesus picked him out of paradise where he was in Abraham's bosom and says, "You're coming back. I've got an assignment for you. You have to live a little bit longer. I have to do this miracle." I don't know, but this is an amazing story here that we need to understand and note about this. We're going back to Genesis 50 again. Jacob has died, and this is not going to happen to Jacob, nor to Joseph, okay? So let's pick it up in verse 4, and let's keep reading here. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak to the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" And Pharaoh said, now they really respected Joseph, and yet they're probably kind of wondering, well, if he goes up there, is he coming back at all? But Pharaoh trusts him. Go up, bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. I mean, he is highly respected. As well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So they know they're coming back. They're leaving their kids, probably left a guard there to watch them, and what they had to do, they had to do. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. Notice, they're following their father's wishes. He had expressed their wishes to them, and they are doing them. Verse 13, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now, when they go back after this funeral, there's kind of a relapse in the thinking of the brothers towards Joseph. They had been afraid of him when he revealed himself to them. If you remember, and they had to confess to their father, "We lied to you about what we did to Joseph. We sold him and he went into the land of Egypt." So again, this funeral had been prepared and arranged for by Jacob, and the details were attended to and fulfilled by Joseph and the other sons. But after Jacob's funeral, an old fear by Joseph's brothers resurfaces and comes up again. What was that? Well, with the death of their father, Joseph's brothers again feared retribution from Joseph for what they had done to him. And we see that in verse 15. Let's look there. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, now they're thinking, he's the buffer. He's the one that's making a difference between our brother and us. They said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." They somehow believed that the presence of their father stayed the vengeful hand of Joseph while he lived. But now Jacob is gone. These remarks grieved Joseph, and they grieved his ears, no doubt about that. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, now I don't know if they made this up or if this was true. The Bible doesn't tell us, and it may have been their assumption, and they might have stated this. You know, before your father died, he commanded, saying, he told us this is what we should do. And that's kind of my interpretation of that. "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please, forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Again, this was probably said by the brothers. It may not have been said by Jacob. Maybe Jacob felt that way. Maybe they've had discussions about this. But again, the brothers are now fearing for their life because they're thinking, well, since dear old dad is gone, our brother's going to finally take retribution against us. So how does Joseph respond to this? He wept about their unbelief and what he had previously said to them. He seeks to now reassure them and comfort them that this was not going to be the truth here. Look at verses 18 through 20. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Now here's the third time. Remember Joseph's dream that all of his brothers would fall down and worship him? They did that before they knew he was his brother. They did that when they finally found out he was their brother. And now for the third time, they're falling down and worshiping Joseph again. Does God's word come true, friends? God can't lie. God's word comes true. If that's true here, it's true for you believing in Jesus for eternal life as well. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." Notice he reassures them with the promise again of this. "Do not be afraid. For am I in the place of God?" I think he really was here in the place of God, but he asked this in a question. "But as for you, you meant evil against me. You did this deviously. But God has meant this whole situation for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So Joseph here has the big picture. He's seeing again the whole fact that his brothers sold him. They meant it for evil. They wanted to do him harm. They wanted to get rid of him, get him out of the family. Yet God had worked all of these situations together to bring them before Joseph, who God had elevated to be the next in command in Egypt. And Joseph had the plan to save the world with these years of famine that would come and the years of good that would be prepared beforehand, that he would gather this food. So how does the Lord respond when we fail in our Christian lives? You know, we're just like the brothers. We're oftentimes thinking the worst. We're oftentimes thinking, what in the world is God going to do? I've failed him again. I've screwed up my life. I've made poor decisions. I now have to reap the consequences for these things. And so how does God respond to us? Let's think about that for a minute. Let me give you some thoughts on that. Number one, he knows that we are but flesh, and we're prone to fail because we have this sinful nature that always wants to drag us down and operate out of a human viewpoint. I'm sure God is grieved about any failure when he has given us ample grace to succeed. We have been identified with Christ. I've talked about that the last few Wednesday nights out of Romans chapter 6. We're freed from sin's hold on our life. We can walk in newness of life. We can reckon by faith upon the victory which God wants to provide for us. And he understands we need to be encouraged and sometimes even restored to fellowship again when we're willing to confess our sins. God has a way of humbling us at certain times in life. We fail, we step on our tongue, we say something we shouldn't say. And God now has to, again, address that issue with us. And we kind of see that about ourselves and we just think, wow, you know, I have failed again. And God, again, is willing to take us back, again, by faith as we walk in faith with him. There's no doubt about that. But God doesn't want us to wallow in self-pity, but to learn to walk by faith in him. He wants to walk in newness of life. He's made provision for our sin nature. He's made provision for the law. That would be Romans 7. You know, Romans 6 I've kind of been working on the last couple of weeks. But even Romans 7, you know, we have this tendency to be legalistic and to want to do things in our own strength and do it by the numbers or whatever. God says, you're freed from the sin nature. You don't have to sin. You're freed from the law. And how that happened? Because we identified with Christ, his death upon the cross. That's how it happened here. So Joseph gives us this principle here. The principle we must remember that Joseph stated to his brothers, "You meant evil against me." There's no doubt about it. They did mean evil against him. But God had meant it. God was working in the background. God wanted it for good. God wanted to save the brothers. God wanted to elevate Joseph. God wanted to use a man of integrity that he could use and exalt him, because he had a plan for these people, these 12 brothers who are the tribes of Israel, the foundation of the nation. Through this nation would come God's word. Through this nation would come the Messiah that could be the Savior of our souls. So God had meant it all for good. There's no doubt about that. And that's why God has been behind this all the way. God is good to his people, as Nathan had mentioned in his devotional this morning. God wants the best for us. He has our back at all times. So this principle in Genesis 50:20 has a parallel verse in the New Testament, and most of you know that verse. It's Romans 8:28, which says, "All things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." God has a purpose for the believer today. And what is that purpose? To be saved and then to be conformed into the image of his Son. So God is working in our lives to conform us, to change us. And it takes the renewing of our minds to keep hearing what God's word has to say for that to happen. Because by nature, we think how we think, and it's usually not how God thinks. God's ways are higher than our ways. Thus, we need to keep having our mind renewed. And here Joseph is now assuring his brothers, "Yes, I understand you meant it for evil. But God was behind all of this. God sent me here ahead of you. And God has meant it for good." There's just no doubt about that. So as we think again of our life, that God has a purpose for your life to save you from the penalty of sin so you don't have to go to hell. And then he wants to work in your life to conform you. That's the purpose, to make you Christ-like. And that comes through trials and difficulties and hardship, just like Joseph had to go through to get to the point of to be elevated where he could be elevated, where he could be used. Then his brothers were put in the squeeze and they just didn't know what to think, but God was working there, developing them at the same time. And that's why the trials that you have, that Nathan talked about earlier in our devotional time, our nutshell nugget, are really being used by God to develop each of us, to be the person that God would have us to be. And that's why you don't have to run from your trials and be worried about your trials, even though you might think, "Gee, I've screwed up again and again and again." God is always there to give you a fresh start. You're willing to just admit, young people, to your dad, to your mom, "I was wrong there, mom and dad, and you know, I need your forgiveness." And they're willing to say, "All right, let's go on." And that's what God is willing to do with us time and time again here. Again, verse 21 here, Genesis 50:21. "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Amazing, this brother, this man. He is absolutely an amazing man. There's no doubt about that. He comforted them. He spoke kindly to them. Notice he didn't come down on them. He wasn't hard on them. And how many times have we failed as parents with our kids and come down on our kids or come down on our mate or said something condescending in our marriage, and then we've had to be humbled by that, be willing to confess our sin, and God says, "All right, let's go again. Let's try it again." Okay? So here we see an attitude that God wanted in Joseph's life. He wanted him, we see he is more like God all the time. And that's my last message, if I can get my notes together on that. All the parallels between Joseph and God and how much he pictured Jesus Christ. I'm hoping I'm going to have that up here next week. But let's, as we finish our time here today, and I might speak a little short, and that's okay. Joseph's closing years in verses 22 through 26. First of all, these closing years are relatively silent about many of the details in life here. So let's look at these verses 22 through 26. "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation." Notice how good God is. The children of Makar, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Third generation. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. Notice, now Joseph becomes a prophet, like Jesus was. He was prophet, priest, and king, okay? Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So he is seeing some future here. This is absolutely amazing. Let's back up here for just a minute. You know, Joseph was 17. If he was 17 when he came to Egypt, he lived in Egypt 93 years. That's a long time to be there. Okay? And he probably lived to see a number of pharaohs rule the land. We're going to see here in Exodus 1 in just a minute that a pharaoh comes to power that knew not Joseph and forgot about all the good and how he had been the savior of that nation in the past. But he's privileged to see his children and his grandchildren before his death. This is a wonderful thing. And at death, we see his faith again demonstrated in verses 24 through 26. Let's read those verses again. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, my day is come. But God, again, but God. If it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have a chance for anything. Excuse me, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Okay? We see his faith demonstrated here again. Verse 25, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you. You'll carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So how is his faith again demonstrated as we kind of wind this message down? I have a few minutes here before we have to be done here. Well, let me mention a few things here. He said that God had said he will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant are going to be fulfilled. Jacob is assuring the children of Israel who are in the land of Egypt. They're multiplying there. They're becoming a nation there. He says, you shall carry my bones from this place to that place. I don't want to be buried forever here in Egypt. Dad is back in Canaan land. I want to be buried in Canaan land. So when you leave, hundreds of years down the road, I want you to carry my bones up and I want you to bury my bones in the promised land as well. Be assured that God has not forgotten you. And that's something that we can be encouraged about. Be sure that God has not forgotten you. Even though you've had trials and you've had difficulties, God is working things together. He wants to address your issues. He wants you to know that He's with you. He has not forgotten you in your long-term trials, your short-term trials, whatever it is that you have. God keeps His word, doesn't He? He certainly does. We saw that earlier. We think of the gospel. If God has promised you eternal life, if Christ has come to die for you and to pay for your sins, and if you have embraced the Son through faith in Him, by believing in Him, you know, you don't have to come forward afterwards. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to throw two bits in a plate because it's a free gift. Christ died so that you could be saved, and you could have it by simply believing in His Son, by taking Him at His word. It couldn't be any simpler than that. And God's not lying to you. It's the truth of what the Scripture teaches. So God keeps His word, but what He does here is that He buries His workmen, but He carries on His work. One day God's going to bury me, but He's already prepared men to stand in my place to teach for me and to teach you the word of God down the road. This is absolutely amazing. Hebrews 11:22 says this. If I can find my note on that here, I've got it someplace. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. How did he do that? He did it by faith because Joseph believed God, took him at his word. God buried the workman Joseph, who he was. He buried his father Jacob. He had buried Isaac. He had buried Abraham. He had buried all that had come before him. And he's married a lot of people since then. My day's coming. Your day's coming. So there's no doubt about that. But Joseph was a man of faith. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph. He pointed others to God's forgiveness and faithfulness. And he made them swear that he would carry his bones out of here when God takes you out of here. If God is faithful to his word, then he will be faithful to us today. There's just no doubt about that. We can take that to the bank. God buries his workmen, though, but he continues to carry on his work because the whole story of the Bible is God's story. And even the book of Genesis began with creation. It dies. It ends with a funeral here because man somehow in between screwed up. Adam fell into sin. And because of that, all of us were born screwed up a creek without a paddle. But God has sent his son to die to pay for our sins that we could have eternal life. And Joseph knew that resurrection day which was coming down the road. We saw a resurrection that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will not perish. Very, very good to understand and to note. So it's good to note again that this is what was going to happen. Let's jump ahead to Exodus for a minute. Turn over to Exodus 1. And let's look at chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. And here are the names of the sons. He's got them all down. Verse 5. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons in their family. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Okay? So 70 came down. About 3 million are going to come out 300 years later under Moses. Verse 6, and Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mightily, and the land was filled with them. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. They had forgotten about his notoriety. God had buried his workmen, but God, the book of Exodus is going to tell us he's carrying on his work. And God will carry on his work here. After I'm gone, and perhaps after you're gone, God still has a plan. He hasn't got it fulfilled. Well, what about his bones? Turn over to chapter 3 of Exodus, if you would, please. In Exodus chapter 3, let's look at verse 19. Moses has been called in chapter 3, verse 1. He's at the burning bush. Look at verse 19. Okay. Moses says, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even with a mighty hand. Is that the verse? No, I want 13, excuse me. 13, not 3. My mistake. Exodus 13, 19 is the verse I want. So let's go there. So this is, they've come out of Egypt. The journey is resumed over the chapter 17. Look at verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. Okay, they're about to go through the Red Sea and they're about to go there. So again, it's just important to understand no one is so important that their life cannot end. God buries his workmen. God carries on his work. There's no doubt about that. And we need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because his promise has been true. Well, was he ever buried in the land of Canaan? Let's go to the book of Joshua and see. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Joshua. Joshua 24. If you go there, it's amazing how God keeps his word and things continue here. Okay? It's always important to know that God is not asking us to do great things for him, but he's asking us to just to trust him. God will do great things through us, just like he did with Joseph, if he chooses to do that here. So here we're in Joshua's day. Moses has even died. Another great leader that God had. God buried him, but raised up Joshua to take his place. And here we are at the end of Joshua's life. Joshua 24, if you're there. Verse 32. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So Joseph's buried in his own children's land. There's no land named for him. Again, we see the faithfulness of God. We see the prophecy of this great man, Joseph. And I trust you've been encouraged. This has been a great story of the man, Joseph. I trust we'll see a few more things next week by the grace of God. I'm done early. The Sunday school won't believe it, nor the nursery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. We commit our time to you this morning as we looked at this last chapter. We thank you again for your faithfulness, that you do keep your word. If there's someone here this morning, Father, that is still not sure they're saved, the question is, do you believe God or not? Because God has said that he has loved you and sent his son to die on the cross for your sins. And if you would but put your faith in Christ, you could have everlasting life, which begins the moment you believe, not when you die. The moment you believe, right now you can walk out of here knowing you have eternal life if you don't know. Thanks, Father, again for your faithfulness. Thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for the Spirit of God, even to show us the truth of what you've provided. And we thank you again for Grace Gospel Bible Church. The conference up north has been very encouraging. I know many of our people are still there. We're praying for them. We're praying for those who, again, have been exposed to COVID. By the grace of God, uphold them by your mighty hand. We pray for our president and his wife and others, Father, who have been affected. We know this is a difficult time. Thank you again for your goodness and for your grace. And we want to remember, Father, again, that you saved us. One day we're going to be in glory. In between time, we just want to keep moving to higher ground. We want to learn more about your Son, more about your Word, and more of the promises of God, that we might claim them and live in light of them. So we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.